We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, we're in the middle of a what was once going to be a two-part series has now turned into a three-part series, verses 14 to 21. My original intention was to preach this in one sermon, and then I started studying it and looking into it, and then it went to two sermons, and then last week it turned into three sermons. And so we'll see where we end up next time, or 2 weeks ago. But we'll see where we end up next time. But hopefully we'll get this covered in three sermons. We'll see. There were three main things in these verses, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, that we were looking at. We were looking at Paul's prayer. And the first thing that we looked at a couple weeks ago was his posture. His posture, and this is what we covered last time, both Paul's physical posture, bowing the knee or bending the knee in prayer, and then also a spiritual component of that as well. And then we're going to look at Paul's petition and his praise of this prayer. So his posture, his petition, and his praise. And today we're going to delve into the actual petition part of Paul's prayer, what he's actually praying for. So if you haven't turned there already, go ahead and turn to your Bibles to Ephesians 3. And let's study Paul's petition in verses 14 to 21 this morning. Paul prays this. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. The title of this morning's sermon is called Stay Connected. Stay Connected. This past Monday, I was taking Sayla to her therapy in the morning to drop her off. And after I dropped Sayla off, I was making my way over here to the church, actually, to sit down and work on this sermon. And on the way over, I was driving down 270, and I saw this flock of Canadian geese soaring high up in the air, right? You see this time of year, right? This is the season for birds to migrate south, and the geese from Canada are coming to Ohio this time of year. And then I noticed that these geese were flying in that traditional V-shaped pattern. You've all seen that before, right? The V-shaped pattern that they fly in. And as they were flying, something happened in the midst of the flight that kind of struck me as interesting. On the one side, about four or five geese had somehow broken away from the rest of the flock. They got separated from the larger group. And all of a sudden, these geese that separated, they started bobbling up and down. You could literally see it. There was like a vibration motion. They were getting further and further behind the other geese. And I wondered what was going to happen to these geese as they were falling behind. And so I geeked out a little bit. Instead of working on my sermon, I came here and started researching geese. So it was kind of interesting, you know, why geese fly this way. As you know, they do it to conserve energy. It's part of their pattern. But engineers have actually studied geese for quite some time. And they determined that this V-shaped formation makes the birds, what they say, energetically efficient flyers. It helps them with their energy. And it helps them than if they would have been flying alone. Okay, one of the articles I found said this. It says, "As a goose flies, air rushes around its wings, creating a circular rotating pattern of air at the ends of the wings called wingtip vortices." There's a name for it. It's called wingtip vortices. "The vortices push the air downward and upward in different spots. And if another goose is flying in one of the spots where the air is getting pushed up, it gets some free lift from the efforts of the first goose. If geese fly in a group and arrange themselves correctly, then everyone behind the leader gets a little extra lift and doesn't have to flap as much to maintain altitude and forward momentum. The less they flap, the more energy they conserve and the farther they can fly." I thought that's kind of cool, right? We kind of knew that. But another article I read said this, kind of captivated me. this V-shaped phenomenon. It said researchers have discovered another reason why the V-shape is useful for migratory birds like geese. A V angle of 29 degrees, very specific, a 29 degree angle or more, allows each bird within the group to see the other. So they're actually watching the other bird. So navigation and communication are optimally ascertained during long journeys. Given a goose's line of vision, the blind spots are more or less totally eradicated when the group forges itself into the shape of a V. So I thought that was kind of cool. You know, so essentially, the geese that I witnessed break formation, they brought all of the weight of flying onto themselves, and they begin to fall back. They took all that energy upon themselves. They removed themselves from the source of power that they were once a part of, and it became harder for them to fly. Now, in Paul's prayer this morning, Paul wants to remind us to stay connected to the source of our power and strength, which is Christ. He says, don't isolate yourself as a Christian and try to fly off on your own without staying connected to the source of strength through prayer because you won't make it. Life will be harder for you. Our little Christian heads will begin to bobble, right? We'll begin to flounder all over the place because on our own, we're too weak. We're too weak to fly on our own. The weight of this life will begin to push us down. As I said last time, prayer is what helps us stay connected. Helps us stay connected to the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. And it's this V-shaped pattern of Christian living that I want to talk about this morning. Christ is the tip of the V. He's the leader. He's what leads us along. And as long as we stay connected, we'll keep our eyes on Him. He'll lead us and sustain us on our journey. Paul lays out three parts of this prayer petition in verses 16 to 19. And the first thing that Paul prays for is found in verse 16, and that is strength. He prays for strength. Look at verse 16 again. Paul says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. We talked a little last time about prayer the last time we were here. We discussed the fact that although there is not necessarily an exact prescription on how we must pray every single time, Paul does give us a good description on how most of our prayers will follow a particular liturgical pattern. And so Paul has planted the fruit tree and has grown, and we're just kind of plucking fruit this morning. But generally, we start off by praying to the Father. We pray that the Father's will be done in our lives and that we'd be obedient to following His will and praising Him for the revelation of His will in our own lives as we study Scriptures, as we spend time in prayer, as we glean wisdom off of other saints. And then we generally close our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, right? We say, in Jesus' name, amen. And Christ is the great high priest, right, who by his blood bought sacrifice on the cross. He enables us to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But the main source of strength, the main source of power comes through the Spirit himself, the Spirit of God himself. Paul says he wants us to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit, the power through his Spirit in your inner being. The third person of the Trinity is what gives us the power, or perhaps better stated, the desire to pray in the first place. Left to our own, we wouldn't want to pray for ourselves. We want to pray for anybody else. But the Spirit calls us and draws us into this prayer. And so it's okay to ask the Spirit to continue to strengthen us, to give us a power for our lack of desire if we find ourselves weak in prayer. It is the Spirit that helps us pray. Paul tells the Ephesians later in chapter 6 in verse 18, he says, at all times, pray at all times in the Spirit. Pray at all times in the Spirit. John 14 says, and I will ask the Father and he'll give you another helper, right? Another helper is going to help us in prayer, which is the Spirit of truth. Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the Spirit strengthens the inner man with power to come to God in prayer. When Jesus was fulfilling his earthly ministry, he relied upon the Spirit to give him this same power. Acts 10:38 says this. It says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and helping all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And if you read, if you read the book of Acts, as I'm sure you have, you'll see the importance of the power of the Spirit during the New Testament church time when it was being established. Warren Wiersbe said there's 59 references to the Spirit in the book of Acts. 59 references, that's one-fourth of all the references found in the entire New Testament was in the book of Acts. Paul says that this power is for the inner being, or the inner man. Remember, Paul was not praying for physical or material needs, although he's writing from a prison cell, right? He was probably physically beaten in prison. He probably had a lot of physical needs. He probably didn't get three meals a day, right? A lot of suffering that Paul went through, but he's not focused on his physical needs. And we talked and we said last time, it's okay to pray for those things. It's okay to pray for material and physical needs as those things come about. But Paul's primary concern with the Christians in Ephesus, and I would say his concern with Christians today, is that our inner being would be strengthened, that the inner man would be lifted up. The power of the Holy Spirit is not to make us come be like a Tim Tebow. You know who Tim Tebow is, the all-star quarterback, right? He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, his bend on that is he can do all things physically. He's a talented individual, right? And he can do all things physically through Christ who strengthens me. And that's possible. I'm not saying it's not possible. But the primary concern for Paul is the inner man. The primary concern is the strength of the Spirit. Our bodies are wasting away. Our bodies are continually getting weaker. But the Spirit lasts forever. And that's Paul's concern. Remember, as we discussed, that our spirit at one time had no postures. They were not alive. They were once immovable. Our inner being was once dead in trespasses and sins, but now it's been made alive in Christ. Now, if you're in Christ, your inner man can move. It has being. As the psalmist says, it can see. The Lord opens our eyes that we can behold the wondrous things of your law. The inner man can now hear, as Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. The inner man can now taste, right? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the inner man can now feel, as Acts 17 says, and they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So Paul is praying that this inner man would be strengthened. The Spirit would be strengthened with power, which he does according to the riches of the Lord's glory. According to the riches. We talked about this before, it's been probably a month or two ago in Ephesians. But when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to the power of the Spirit, the Lord gives it to us not out of his riches, but according to his riches. And there's a big distinction there. You see, Elon Musk, he's been making news here recently, right, for buying out the little bird, what is the thing called? Twitter. For buying out Twitter. If Elon Musk were to give us money out of his riches, he could give us $100, right? He could give us $100,000. Right? That money would come out of Elon Musk's riches. But if Elon decided to bless us according to his riches, then he would be continually be handing us millions upon millions of dollars. There's a huge difference there. The money would just continue to be flowing. You see, our God is far more wealthy and powerful than Musk could ever dream of being. And Paul says that God wants to bless us spiritually with the power of his Spirit. He does this according to the riches of his glory, not out of, but according to. Now, how do we access the riches of God's glory? How do we access the riches of his glory? Well, by spiritual exercise. So we're all going to get up and do jumping jacks right now, okay? Right? We're going to run around the church a little bit and get some exercise. No, it's not a physical exercise, although apparently Paul says there's some value in that. But spiritual exercise is where it's at. Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy 4. 7-8. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. That train yourself is a reference to exercise, but it's a spiritual exercise. He says, for while bodily training is of some value, I can't deny that, there's some value to it, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So we need to train ourselves for godliness. And we do that by growing in the Word of God. Hebrews 5:12-14 says, though For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles, the oracles of God. He says you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. There's a correction here, right? He says, since he's a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This means we need to be feeding our inner man solid food, feeding on the word of God, feasting on it daily. The next thing that Paul prays for is that the Ephesians would have depth in their spiritual lives. Depth. Let's review verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Paul uses three illustrations here to convey the concept of spiritual depthness. The first three are found again in that verse. It says, dwell, rooted, and grounded. Dwell, rooted, and grounded. Each phrase gives the idea of taking up residency or permanency somewhere. The word dwell here literally means to settle down or to reside or to make home. Now, we know that at conversion, the Spirit of God dwells in his people. And Paul's already told us in chapter 2 that we're dwelling in Christ in the heavenly places. But what Paul's praying for now is that we would have a deeper experience of Christ dwelling in our lives, where Christ settles down, where he feels at home, so to speak, where he takes up residency in the heart of the believer. And the idea is that we would have an ever-deepening fellowship with him. I'll give you a quick example. If you want to turn your Bibles to Genesis 18, you turn with me to Genesis 18. We're not going to read the whole chapter. But Genesis 18, it tells the story of Abraham and Lot, okay? And in chapter 18, and at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord appears to Abraham to tell him that he's going to bless him and Sarah with a son. And let's read through verses 1 to 5. It says this, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he said, O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. And so they said, do as you have said. They allowed Abraham to do as he said. And so this story is about the Lord coming down to visit Abraham at his tent, at his home, basically. And the Lord brought two angels with him. And Abraham pleads with the three of them to stay for a while and to settle down, to kind of make home there, to settle in. Abraham tells him to just relax, wash your feet, refresh yourselves with some food and water, rest by the shade of this tree. Abraham created an inviting place for the Lord to dwell with him. And the Lord agrees to stay, right? Because Abraham's a faithful, he's an obedient man. So the Lord agrees to stay. He settles down. He feels at home with Abraham, and he stays there. Now, Lot was also a believer, right? And chapter 19 tells a story about Lot. But Lot's life was surrounded by sin. Everywhere Lot turned, sin was all around every corner, every house. And the Lord was going to destroy Sodom, the city in which Lot lived in. But he wanted to get Lot out before he did. Now, look at verse 22 in chapter 18 in Genesis, and it says this. The men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But listen to this. But Abraham stood before the Lord. Now, look at chapter 19 and verse 1. Skip to chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, only the two angels came to see Lot in Sodom. Now, that's significant, right? The Lord didn't go with the angels into Sodom, right? The Lord, he did not go, although Lot was there, because Sodom was a wicked city. The presence of the Lord wasn't welcome there. Now, I'm not saying his presence couldn't have gone in there. It certainly was, but it was going in the form of destruction. But the Lord was not going to settle down with Lot as he did with Abraham. Now, Lot was still saved, right? He was still rescued by the hand of the Lord and his angels. But God was far, the presence of God was far from Lot. And because of the sin that Lot had continually surrounded his life with, he ends up suffering greatly in his life. His wife dies, right? His daughters commit unspeakable acts. Lot goes from living in extreme wealth in that city of Sodom. He probably had a nice house, a nice home, a nice livelihood, to living in extreme poverty. At the end of that chapter, I think it talks about him going to living in a cave. He's literally hiding in fear of his life from other people. So he goes from the life of the rich and famous to the life of nothingness. But the point is this. The point is this. If we want to deepen our fellowship with Christ, then we have to make him feel at home in our lives. And sometimes we got to clean out our tents, don't we? We've got to clean out our tents from the sin that we surround ourselves with. And we've got to turn them into a place where the Lord is pleased to dwell. Next, Paul takes us to the plant world. He says rooted. We're going to be rooted in love. It's funny, we had some construction done at our house earlier this year, and the equipment going back and forth in the yard killed all my grass. And I'm kind of a grass guy, if you know anything about me. I like green grass. I like full yards, lush yards. And I tried to plant some grass this year in the bare areas, and I did everything right. I disturbed the soil. I raked it up. I put an aerator over it. I spread out the grass seed. I covered it with straw to make sure there's enough moisture content there and to protect it from the birds. I watered my little seeds, and I just took care of them, right? I gave them the love and encouragement they needed to grow. And then everything was going great, and I looked out in my backyard, and I remembered my daughter has chickens. And the chickens really like grass seed, and they like to come around and scratch with their little feet, these little circles where they like to pluck up my seed. And so some of the seed was able to evade the onslaught of these beasts, and they developed roots in which they could survive and grow in the grass. But now when I look out at my beautiful lawn, I see the vibrant, lush, green, new growth of grass with little brown spots surrounded all over the place, little holes all over the place. But Paul's praying that if we're going to survive the onslaught of living in this world, then we have to establish deep roots. We have to establish deep spiritual roots into the love of God. You know, sometimes we can do everything in life right. We can do it by the book. But as Solomon warned us, that time and chance happen to us all. There are some things that are out of our control. Some things we have nothing to do with. You know, bad things and trials are going to come in life. We can't avoid some of those things as they come our way. But if we establish deep roots in the love of God, we'll be able to weather some of those storms. Psalm 1 gives us that perfect description of what it means to establish your roots deep into the soil of God's word. Psalm 1 says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." It's saying there, mind who you're surrounding yourself with, right? Some people are going to pull you and pull you closer and closer to Christ, and some people are going to pull you further away. In verse 2 in Psalm 1, it says, "But his delight," this man, "his delight is in the law of the Lord." And what does he do with that law? He meditates on it day and night. He prays over it into his life, into the life of his family. And that man is like a tree, it says. He's not a blade of grass. That's not what he's planting. He's planting a tree by streams of water. It means it's constantly being fed. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. The storms of life can come to that tree, and that tree is going to survive those storms because it's planted and rooted in the Word of God. He prays and meditates over those things. If you want your prayer life to be vibrant, if you want to establish strong roots in the love of God, then delight in His Word. Delight in His Word. Meditate on it day and night. Pray and the Lord's will be done as He speaks to you from Scripture. The next word that Paul uses is grounded. Grounded in God's love. This is an architectural terminology. It refers to the foundation of a building. Paul prays that we would be our foundations would be solid in the love of God. Now, we've said this before, as you know, the most important part of any building is the foundation. right? If you don't have the foundation right, it doesn't matter how luxuriant the rest of the structure is. It's just a matter of time before the whole thing begins to fall down. Jesus taught this concept when he told about the parable of the two builders. You know, one man built a beautiful beach house. It was luxurious. It was beautiful, right on the waterfront. Who doesn't want a waterfront property? I'd love to have a waterfront property, right? And imagine the guy listed his property on Zillow. It may read something like this. Look no further. This unique property boasts of 280 feet of water frontage and just over 2.5 acres. It sounds beautiful, right? With beautiful views all around, this year-round water property is the perfect hidden gem for someone looking for a weekend getaway or year-round living. I'm sold. Let's buy it, right? Let's sell the farm. We're moving to the beach, right? But we know what happened to this man's house, right? Jesus said the man was a fool because he built his house on sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew. It beat against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. The house was probably gorgeous. It was probably 2,500 square feet, had windows that overlooked the water. But the foundation was worthless. But what does the wise man do? The wise man builds his house on the rock, right? The same storm came to the wise man's house, and it did not fall because his foundation was established on the rock of the word of God. The wise man hears the word of God, and he does it. The word of God is our foundation in life, and it's our foundation in prayer life. I was listening to a sermon this past week by Philip DeCourcy. He says, if you want to walk with God, it starts on your knees. If you want to walk with God, it starts on your knees. Listen to the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 119. He says this, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my ear to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. That's the word of God. He says, behold, I long for your precepts and your righteousness. Give me life. We want to establish a solid foundation in life or a solid foundation in prayer life. It must be established on the word of God. We've got to read the blueprints in order to build the structure, right? The last thing that Paul prays for is that we would come to know the fullness of God's love. The fullness of God's love. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. Paul prays this, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We're in a season of marriage, of young love in our church, and these are exciting times, right? Perhaps a little apprehensive times as well, and that's okay. There should be some apprehension there. You're making big life-altering decisions, right? So it's okay to have a little apprehension there. I had the privilege of marrying John and Bethany this last Saturday, and they had a quaint little country wedding. I think we were all there. It's probably where we all got sick, right? And that's okay. We share a lot of things in this church. That's right. They're not here. But it was beautiful, right? It was a beautiful little wedding, although Bethany prayed for snow, and it did snow that morning, I don't know if you noticed that. But I was thinking about John and Bethany starting out their lives together as husband and wife, right? And they're literally just beginning to scratch the tip of the iceberg of what it means to love each other. I remember thinking that the first few years of marriage is when you really begin to know your spouse. It's when you really begin to know each other, and it takes a few years to learn that. You're trying to figure out that who is this other person that just moved in our house, right? Like, what is she doing? I've never seen some of these things before, right? You know, Andrew squeezes the toothpaste tube in the middle. I'm an end guy. Like, you need to move the whole thing up, right? What is this creature doing with this toothpaste? I mean, so you're figuring out all these little things that begin to surface. You know, little things begin to bother you, right? And you're figuring out what they like. You don't want to keep your spouse happy. I want to keep my wife happy. What the things that she likes, and then inadvertently she's figuring out things, I'm figuring out things she doesn't like, right? And that's part of learning. That's part of learning what pleases and what annoys the other person. There's some fine-tuning when it comes to a husband and wife in those first few years of marriage, right? You got to tune the instruments before it can play a beautiful melody together as a couple. When Andrea and I first got married 22 years ago, I never realized that I could love her with more fullness than on the day of her wedding. I had no concept of that. That did not register in my mind. I foolishly thought that our wedding day was it. Like, this is it. I'm at the pinnacle of love here. I'm marrying my bride. I'm at the pinnacle of love, and this is it. Like, I've reached, the top of the mountain. But then life starts, right? And then challenges start. And then, children start. Some born, some were unborn, right? Jobs start. Jobs get lost. Bills begin to start steadily flowing in. I'm still trying to figure that out. I'm convinced I'm paying for someone else's electric bill. Somehow they've added it to ours. I don't know how it happens. And we're doing someone else's laundry. I'm certain of that. Those things are happening. But these things begin to happen. Close family members will pass on. Big life decisions that are now squarely rested on the shoulders of a new husband and wife. All the ups and downs that a married couple will have, they begin to foster and grow in ever-deepening love that continues to grow to this day. And what I've learned over the past 22 some odd years of marriage is that you can never fully measure that kind of love. You can't take a tape measure to it and actually measure it out because it's inexhaustible. It doesn't stop. You can know it. You can understand some of it. You can live it out in your life, but there's no way to fully measure the Christian love between a husband and a wife. When Paul will speak of marriage later on in Ephesians 5, he's going to compare the marriage relationship to that of Christ and his church, which is his bride. And Paul gives us a prelude to this relationship in verses 18 to 19 today with some dimensions that he uses to measure and to try to comprehend the infinite love of Christ. Paul attempts to measure the love of Christ in four ways. He says, what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? Now, these words are certainly units of measurement. I saw Eric and Kim measuring the windows this morning, right? And they can get definitive measurements on those dimensions. But it's not so with the love of Christ. You're not going to be able to exhaust the measurement of his love. R. Kent Hughes says this about these dimensions. He says, they describe an infinite yet incomprehensible love. And he goes on to say that these four dimensions suggest this. It is a love that is wide enough to embrace the world. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He says it's a love that's long enough to last forever. As Spurgeon was quoted as saying, it is so long that your old age cannot wear it out, so long that your continual tribulation cannot exhaust it. It's so long that your successive temptations shall not drain it dry. Like eternity itself, it knows no bounds. He says it's a love that is high enough to take sinners to heaven. And it's a love that is deep enough to take Christ to the very depths to reach the lowest of sinners. That's the love of Christ. You cannot exhaust that. You cannot measure that. You can't put a number on it and say, this is it. You'll never reach the pinnacle. A.W. Tozer said of this passage, he says, because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, a shoreless sea that lasts forever. If we really want to measure the love of Christ, then we should look no further than the cross of Christ. On the cross, Christ was stretched out to show us the vastness of his love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, his hands were stretched out and pierced to embrace the world of sinners. His head was pierced with a crown of thorns to bring sinners to the heights of heaven. His feet were nailed deep enough to reach down into the depths of the lowest sinner and to reconcile them to God. And his love stretched out long enough to last forever. Although the wisdom of God is inexhaustible, although the love of Christ is incomprehensible, and the fullness of the Spirit of God is constantly flowing, Paul's prayer is that we may have strength to comprehend just a little bit, just a little understanding of all the fullness of the love of God. I want to close with this story. This is one of the most precious memories that I have of this concept of connecting to the spiritual strength that's available through prayer in Christ. And it's a story about a man named Bill Edwards that used to attend our church. Some of you, I'm sure, remember Bill. He was a dear saint in this church. Bill was probably in his mid-80s while he attended Oikos, and this was back when we were meeting at ITT. We had a classroom in a college that we were meeting at. And Bill faithfully attended church every Sunday as long as he had the physical strength to do so. Bill's body eventually would develop cancer. And I don't remember what kind of cancer that he had or the specific kind, but his body began to deteriorate pretty rapidly. Bill had to be put on assisted care living as the cancer aggressively began to take over his strength and his health. And Bill was a pretty independent guy. He was a stubborn old man, and he wasn't happy about having to live out his days in this nursing home. But although Bill's body was dying, Bill had a strong spirit. And you could just see that it resonated about him. As a church family, I know several of us had the privilege to go and visit Bill as he's in the nursing home. And I remember our family visiting Bill one time as he's lying in the hospital bed. And although Bill didn't have much energy to be able to talk and speak, we decided to just hold our family devotion time right there with Bill. And that's what we did, right beside his bed. Bill loved to hear the Word of God. He absolutely loved it. He adored it. You could see Bill's face light up when the Bible was open and someone would read to him and pray with him. And I think we even sang a song to Bill. We did our little family song at the end. And although Bill's body was extremely weak, in his last few days of life on earth, through much prayer and devotion, he actually convinced his daughter to bring him to church one more time. And she agreed to do that. And I'll never forget the moment that Bill came back into our little converted classroom at ITT, which he knew as his church home. Bill prayed that he would have the strength, right, to do this. The strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and the length and the height and depth of the love of Christ. And I remember seeing Bill, that he's so happy to be back in church, to be back among the saints again. And as Bill was slowly walking down the aisle with his walker, he had a walker that he walked with, and he just took one step at a time. It's very slow. But he started to go towards his seat in the front, and he always sat in the front row on the left side. That was Bill's seat. No one took that seat. That was his seat. But Bill began to weep. It was his first time back in months, and he began to cry. And he would take a few steps, and then Bill would raise his hands. He'd raise his hands in the air, and he began worshiping right there. He'd just take a couple steps, and he'd put his hands up, and he'd start wailing. He'd just start crying. Bill was so happy to be back with the fellowship of the saints. He was happy to be back with his church family. And I'll never forget that, because it showed me, it told me the story of a man whose outer body was perishing. His outer body was done. It was decaying. It was going back to, it was done, right? But his inner spirit was strong, strong as I've ever seen in any man. That was Bill's last Sunday at our church. It was maybe a week or two later that Bill began rejoicing in heaven, you know. You see, Bill understood the strength, the depth, the fullness of the love of Christ. He lived a life that stayed connected to the V-shaped pattern of Christian living and following Christ as his lead. And I think that's Paul's prayer for us this morning. That's my prayer for us as a church, that we would do the same. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for helping me get through this morning. Lord, I know it was short and to the point and sweet, but Father, I ask that the people who are here would be impacted by it, that we would be strengthened by it. Lord, that our lives of prayer would be enriched by it. Lord, as we set out to live these daily lives that you've given us to live, before we take a step, Lord, that we would bow our knees before our Father. That we'd bow our knees, Lord, to see what your will is. That we would open your word. As you reveal yourself and you reveal your knowledge and your wisdom to us, Lord, that we would pray over it. That we'd pray it into our lives, Lord, and that we would act it out. I think I heard this past week that 90% of the will of God can be found by reading it. Lord, that we would be faithful in doing that. And that you would fill in the 10% that we don't know where we're stepping. So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is his letter to us as well. May we be blessed and may you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.